Heavenly Father, it is a joy to hear such words sung to you. It is a joy to realize that that is very true, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Lord, we pray that not only would you help us understand that we are physically fearfully and wonderfully made, but also spiritually fearfully and wonderfully made. You are joining us together as part of a body that you are in the process of building up. In Jesus' name, help us to see that this morning. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, please note there are some pew Bibles that should be nearby, possibly in the chair underneath the seat in front of you or on a chair next to you. And in pew Bible, that would be page 977 beginning. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the Word of God. When we moved into our house in 2005 here in Katy, we had a backyard that was filled with different flower beds with all kinds of plants that we were unfamiliar with. I was unaccustomed to seeing. One of those was a vine, which I later learned was a jasmine vine. And it was a beautiful vine bearing white flowers that smelled nice, and we kind of left it alone for several years. And after about two or three years of leaving that vine alone, it began to grow very bushy and very unruly. Wasn't exactly sure what to do, so I took the old hedge trimmers out and began to trim it way back. And as I did so, I learned a couple of things. One, jasmine vines are messy to prune. They have this milky, sicky substance that comes out and gets all over your skin and all over your clothes. Doesn't come off very well with soap. I also noticed that it looked very bare after I had pruned it. And I wasn't sure if I had done it good or bad until the next season when it bloomed more fully and it looked richer and fuller and healthier as a result. And I learned as a result that a vine needs a trainer. Now, we have a few years later, that same vine, before I get to that other vine, let me go back to the same vine. A few years later, that same vine was suffering again from not being pruned as often as it perhaps should be, also suffering a bit, I think, from the drought, but also suffering because the trellis on which it was growing had deteriorated and rotten, and it had come away from the fence, which is also beginning to rot and get old. So the screws that had once held it in place had popped out. They were somewhat rusty. The wood wasn't strong enough to hold it anymore. And so one day when I came out in the backyard, I noticed that the whole vine was just flat with the trellis laying across the yard. I was kind of left with very little choice but to go and cut it out. It's very hard to replace a trellis, I guess, once it's there. I learned that a vine needs a trellis. Very valuable lesson. It needs a trainer, and it needs a trellis. Now we have another vine, and this was about to tell you a minute ago, a vine, it was called a passion vine, I learned later, and it is a beautiful vine. It makes these big, giant purple flowers, and it grows very, very fast. This vine had been planted in the corners of our backyard behind the garage, so it's not something that we could see every day. But occasionally I would go up and I would notice this amazing vine that just completely covered the fence. And I still recall coming back one year from being gone for several weeks, both at General Assembly time and vacation, and the vine had wound its way all through the yard and was covering several trees, was covering all the other shrubs and bushes in the flower bed, covering them all. It was about to choke off everything that was there. And I realized that a vine also needs something to direct it where to go. Otherwise, instead of looking beautiful and complementing the other bushes and plants in the garden, it smothers them and curses them. So I learned a vine needs a trainer, and a vine needs a trellis, and a vine needs some direction, the truth, in which it is to grow. And that vine analogy is a very fitting analogy for us talking about the church this morning, for it's a picture that God often uses to represent the people of God, as He refers to them as a vine that He has taken out of Egypt and planted in a land where He has provided protection and care for this vine so that it can produce fruit and be a blessing to all the other nations that are around it. But at a point in Israel's history, that vine was no longer a blessing. Some bad things had happened within the vine, and it had become somewhat of a curse and something that's negative. Instead of pointing to the glory of God, it pointed to the judgment of God. And God uprooted that vine and sent the Israelites into exile because of the rotten nature that the vine had become. Now that vine is the people of God, and what we notice, the problem of Israel and the fact that it had to be uprooted and sent into exile is because it had shepherds that had brought it awry. If you notice, the kings of Israel, as you read through the Old Testament, were often recorded as evil kings who had led the people in a direction other than knowing that God was the one who secured them where they were. And even we see even bad things, worse than just bad kings, the kings that had yielded two nations instead of one, both a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So all this support structure, this infrastructure that's supposed to allow this vine to bear rich fruit and be a blessing to all the nations around it, had become a curse, had become something that was negative. And what is this vine and this vine trellis and this vine trainers and this vine truth all represent? Well, it represents things that God has instilled in the church, which is the New Testament word for the people of God. And we're going to look at that, how we can understand the nature of the church, because God has created the church. He has called it into being. He has established it to be the means in which He is going to grow and mature His people up into the very likeness of Jesus Christ Himself. This is the instrument, this is the organism that God has put in place to do that very thing. And as we look in this passage, we find that, like the vine, the church needs those three things to allow it to prosper. It needs the trainers, vine trainers, and we find that inside the church. It needs a vine trellis, and we find that inside the church. And finally, it needs the vine's truth to direct that vine of where to grow. And we find all those three things within the nature of the church. So I want to look at that as we unpack this passage in Ephesians 4, because really I want to encourage you, after you leave today, to appreciate and to love this church that God has planted, which represents His body or His vine, that is meant to grow up into something that is beautiful for all the world to admire and to see the glory of God. This is the church, and we must appreciate it. We must connect ourselves to it, and we must commit ourselves to this church that God Himself has created as the instrument through which He's going to grow us up into a full maturity. So we're going to look through that as we look at the vine trainers, the vine trellis, and the vine truth. Well, first of all, let's consider the work of Jesus for just a minute. God does not intend to leave His vine untended. Jesus said when He came, He said, "I have come to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church." And Jesus certainly began to do that as He preached the good news, went throughout the nation of Israel proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God had come, specifically in Him, in the person of Jesus Christ. But He wasn't the one to do all of the church building. He provided for the church to be built by commissioning, by first training, commissioning His apostles to go forth out into the world. And so He provides for that. So as He goes up, after His death and resurrection, He explains what we have here. Paul explains what He did, as we have here in the first verse that we looked at, verse 11. "Thus He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers for building up the body of Christ." He provided, in other words, a means for the building up of the body of Christ in these people, and we could call them particular offices, these apostles, these prophets, these evangelists, these shepherds, and these teachers. Now just think about that for a minute. Those are very specific offices that Jesus Christ has established and given to the church for the sake of building up the body of Christ. So we can call these guys the vine trainers, if you will. Their job is to train the vine in the direction that it is to grow. They're to do that work. Now, I'm not going to talk about every one of these particular offices right now. I want to save some of those for when we talk about our third point of the truth. But right now, I do want to talk about three of them. The evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Because these are the offices that continue to go on throughout the life of the church. These are the offices that we would still see involved in the life of the church. The apostles and the prophets are another category, and we're going to talk about them later. Right now, I want you to think about the work of the evangelists, the work of the shepherds, and the work of the teachers. For you have a full-orbed aspect of this vine training going on. First of all, the evangelist is the one who goes and proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. Proclaims the good news that Jesus Christ has come as the Savior of the world to rescue people from their sin, from going the way the world would lead them, which leads them to ultimately being under the judgment of God, that leads them to a place that does not bring glory to God and consequently does not bring blessing to them. The proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ leads people away from false lies that promises things that it cannot deliver and leads them to the truth, to a relationship with God to be restored, which is something that all of us were created to enjoy. So this is the proclaiming of the good news. So in a way, that's like the vine trainer who goes out and plants the seed that begins to grow up in the soil, and it sends out those sprigs to grow. Now, God doesn't leave those sprigs to grow untended. If He did, the vine would grow wherever. In fact, when we got back from our vacation this past year, I went out and looked at our front flower bed, and there's vines. I don't know where they came from or how they got there, but they're growing, and they're just going all over the ground every which way. And that's what a vine will do without someone training it. So if you leave it untended, it's great that evangelists go out and proclaim the good news and tell people about Jesus who initially put their faith in Jesus, but they have to have somebody there to continue the work, to train them and build them up. So we are never meant to be isolated Christians. We are brought into a place where there are other vine trainers there. There are shepherds and that there are teachers. Now, a shepherd, what is the job of a shepherd? Well, with regard to the sheep, his job is to tend the sheep, to make sure they stay out of trouble, to care for them, to lead them to a place where they can find green pastures to eat. We can lead them to a place where they are safe from the wolves that might otherwise attack them, where they can find fresh water to drink. This is the job of a shepherd. He cares for the needs of the people that are there. And then, of course, the job of the teacher. The teacher is the one who instructs them in the truth, who instructs them of the direction that they are to grow, of how they are to be built up together. So we have these vine trainers that are necessary for the building up of the body of Christ. And they exist within the context, specifically, of the church. Of the church. This is where we find the vine trainers that God has ordained to build up the body of Christ. Now I want to turn you to the vine trellis. The vine trellis. In verse 14, we read this, "The reason there needs to be a trellis, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." So if you ask, why do we need the trellis? Well, without a trellis, the vine, as I mentioned, like the one in my front flower bed, it just grows wherever. It doesn't grow in any particular direction. It doesn't grow to the desired beauty that the planter intended it to become. That's what happens with a vine without a trellis. It grows wherever it wants to grow. It grows wherever the soil is least resistant to its movement. It grows to whatever plants or things it can attach itself to and cover and to grow up. And so it, instead of being a complement and a blessing, again, to the other plants in the flower bed, it smothers them and brings a curse to them and snatches life right out of them. Now that can happen, even if you think about the life of a Christian who doesn't ever get plugged into the church. He is going to grow whichever direction the doctrine and teaching that he hears will take him. And oftentimes that's not a healthy place to be. He may be a misrepresentative of Christ by not having a handle on the truth, and it may as a consequence actually bring a negative picture of the church, a negative picture of Christ's body to the world. Instead of being a blessing to the world, it leads people down false paths as they look at him who confesses to be a Christian and is going down a way that doesn't reflect Christ himself. So we need a vine trellis, and there is a danger without the trellis. This is a result of what happens. So, what are the implications for us from this? Well, there are several implications. One, that we're not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're not meant to be isolated individuals. The church isn't a reference to simply isolated, independent Christians. It's not a loose collection. It is a term that represents people who are joined and knit together. That's the idea. Now think about this. If you have a single vine that's growing, even if it's on a trellis or something that's been planted there, it's not that hard for me to go up and pull a single vine away from the thing that it's wrapped its little tentacles around, or whatever you call those things. But if you have a vine that is well-nourished and it has lots of shoots going out from among it, and all of them have intertwined themselves together with each other and are wrapped around that trellis, it is very hard for me to go and pull that whole thing off of that trellis which it's connected to. It's hard to do that when you're bonded and bound together. We support and encourage each other. By ourselves, it's easy to go astray. It's easy to be led astray. So we need not to consider that there is such a thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Secondly, the implication is we notice that every member has a particular giftedness. If you look in verse 12, we recall that every member is called to do the work of ministry. It's not just the job of these vine trainers, these official offices that God has ordained. It's the job of every member to be doing the work of ministry. And as we confessed in our confession in the bulletin earlier, you'll notice he says that, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, each one of you as individual members have been given a very unique and special spiritual gift. If you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have been spiritually born, in other words, that means the Holy Spirit has planted in you a very particular and unique gift that is meant for you to minister to the world and to the kingdom. And if you're not doing that, then you are depriving the body as a whole of something that is unique that you need to contribute. So it means that we don't have any longer an excuse to not be engaged in the life and the ministry and the functioning of the church. In other words, the church is not meant to be a place where you simply come on Sunday morning and sit in a pew and sing some songs and listen to the preacher and then go on your way and not ever contribute. It's not meant to be simply an audience that's just listening and being informed or entertained. It's meant to be a congregation that is engaged as a body working together in the work of ministry. And so that's the work of the church. That's the work of every spiritual gifted member. And thirdly and finally, it is intended to function, as you might gather from this, as a body as a whole. As you look at verses 15 and 16 in the chapter, we note this, that we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. He is the head, of course, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Gosh, do you notice all the implications of when is it going to grow and build itself up in love? Only when each individual part is working properly. It's contributing to the whole of the life of the body. So if you imagine it in this picture of a body, here of a body, and if I have one hand that doesn't want to cooperate with the rest of the body, it's very hard to do what I want to do, right? Or if I have a foot that won't move when I tell it to step, it's very hard for me to walk. I'd have to hop around on one foot. In other words, you are handicapped as a body if one part of you decides not to function with the rest of the body. It is absolutely critical that the body function together because it is one body. There is only one head. Jesus Christ is the head. There's another picture that the Bible paints for us of the church in the very final pages of the Bible, and he describes the church as his bride that is beautifully dressed and is coming down out of heaven to finally be married and united in a very special way to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that picture of the two and the fairy tales coming and being married and living happily ever after. That's where the fairy tales stories come from. But you'll notice how many brides are there that marry Jesus? There's only one. There's only one. There's not millions and millions of individual brides as though we are each individually going to be married to Jesus. There is one bride because we are one body. Means we must embrace the church, which is God's creation, God's organism, God's invention. It exists because God has called it into being. So we see the importance of the vine trellis, things for us to specifically be attached to and connected to as pieces of the vine. if we are to grow into what God has planted us to become. So we see there a need for vine trainers that God has ordained, a vine trellis from which we are to be connected to so that we grow up together. And finally, we need the vine truth. Now, what is the vine truth? That's simply the vine truth is that picture that God intends the vine to look like. It is the direction that the vine is meant to grow. That's it. It's what God has designed for it to be like. If you think about the gardener who plants a vine in the garden, he has a very particular picture in mind that he wants that vine to look like. He wants it to fill a particular space. He wants it to for a particular purpose. That's what we call the vine truth. It is the picture that God intends for this vine to overall look like and to be like. Now, how do we know what that truth is? Well, we have two other offices, the ones that I didn't talk about already, and that is the office of the apostle and of the prophet. The apostles and the prophets were unique in their particular setting, especially in the way that Paul is using it here. The word apostle is used in a variety of places in the New Testament, and it's used in a variety of ways as well. The word literally means one sent out, and there are times in which all of us are called or sent out, and so there are ways in which all of us are apostles, if you could call it that with a small a. But he's referring here not to that reference, but to this more specific reference, an apostle who is one who's been immediately sent out by the Lord Jesus himself. There is in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he's talking to his disciples, and he's explaining to them this. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You, specifically, he's talking about the disciples in this context, specifically the apostles. How do you know, Carter, he's talking about them and not all of us? Well, because later in that context, Peter goes on to explain, look, there's supposed to be 12 of us. One of us went away according to the Scriptures. Now we need to replace him. And here are the qualifications for the one that is that to be replaced. He has to have been with us to be a witness to Jesus during the time of the baptism of John all the way through to his resurrection. That is his qualification to be an apostle. He is meant to be a witness, an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus, one who specifically bear testimony to the life of Jesus. In other words, someone who can specifically bear authoritative testimony to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because this is the truth. Who are we to grow up to be like? Very simply, we're to grow up to be like Jesus. That's who we are meant to reflect. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1. And we are meant to become like Jesus in the sense that we are too to become the radiance of the glory of God. We are made as image bearers of God. And while that image is marred in us because of the sin that stains us, becoming and growing into a person like Jesus has meant that that image becomes less and less marred, where we are radiating the glory of God. This is the truth that the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament establish for us. They establish this fixed truth that we have contained in the Old and New Testament that gives us a picture of what we are supposed to grow into. So that's the truth, but there's more to it than just that. There is that truth, but there's an application of that truth that is important as we consider that. For if you look with me in verse 15 and 16, verse 15 specifically, he says this, "Rather speaking the truth," that which the apostles and the prophets have established, "speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." So there's the picture of where we're to grow up into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's the truth. That's the picture. And we're to do that as the truth is spoken to us in love. In love. Now let's think about the picture of Jesus for just a minute. Because Jesus came to do some very specific things, did he not? First of all, he came to this earth so that he might die. He knew that he was going to have to die. That was part of his very important mission because the death, of course, was taking upon himself the penalty or the sin of the people, the sin of God's people, so that the penalty that was due them could be removed, could be taken away, could be satisfied. But as Jesus did that, you recall what he did. He suffered insults, he suffered accusations, and he never responded. He never sought to defend himself, did he? He went willingly to the cross He could have easily defended himself and said, I'm innocent of all these things. I'm the Son of God. But he didn't do that. Now, that's an example for us as well. I mean, it's power for us, but it's an example too. If you're to speak the truth in love, it means you have to submit yourself to be willing to be hurt, to be falsely accused, to be rejected. Now, when might that happen? You know what? Sometimes speaking the truth is hard to somebody. Sometimes speaking the truth means you have to confront somebody in something that's not all that pleasant. Sometimes speaking the truth to somebody means you are risking them not liking you anymore, isn't it? We don't like to do that. We want people to like us. But if we're willing to be like Jesus is in this particular role, then we have to love the person more than we love the acceptance that that person gives us. We have to speak the truth in love for the sake of benefiting that person. And we can do that. We can do that because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Because we know that we are loved. We don't have to live to get the acceptance of this person. Instead, we can love them for their own good because that's what Jesus did for us. Now, let's think about how we do that for just a minute. If we were to speak the truth in love to somebody, just think about the applications of this for just a minute. That means we cannot speak the truth in love about one person to a bunch of other people. Because that's our tendency, isn't it? We see somebody doing something that we know is not quite right. Maybe it's hurt us. Maybe we've seen it hurt other people. Maybe we just know that it's wrong. And our tendency isn't to speak that truth about that person to them. Our tendency is to go speak that truth to other people. Now, there's a variety of reasons we might do that. We might do that on the one hand because somehow having this secret juicy bit of tidbit draws you into this inner circle and you get a sense of camaraderie with people. And we like that. That's one sense of why we might tell the truth to the other person. Others, we might disguise it. We might disguise it in a way that, you know what? I saw this person do this. I'm not quite sure if it was really wrong or not. I need an objective third party to help me out. Can you tell me? This is what that person thinks. Do you agree with me? Do you think this is right? Do you think this was really wrong? Should we be worried about this person? Don't we tend to do that? Or we might say it in an even more spiritual way. You know what? I saw this person is struggling with this. We need to pray for them. Right? So you give it as a prayer request to all this other group of people. And how does that truth ever help the one who needs it? It doesn't. It just brings judgment upon them by other people. You see, the truth sets us free from needing the acceptance of the individual, so we can go to that. And it sets us free from having to use words to bring judgment upon people. Why do we not need to bring judgment upon them by this other group of people? Because Jesus has already borne their judgment for them as he hung on that cross. So it sets us free from the need to somehow make sure they get their payment or their retribution for their sin. And it sets us free from needing to fear losing their friendship. You know, Jesus did that also with people. He didn't just let people talk. He didn't just willingly take people's accusations upon himself and bear that. But he was at times confrontational. Jesus wasn't just this easygoing guy who never caused confrontation, was he? I mean, they wouldn't have killed him if he was never confrontational. He was confrontational, but he was always confrontational for the benefit of the people. Now, maybe you say, wait a minute, I am very familiar with his relationship with the Pharisees, and I know that he didn't speak too highly of the Pharisees a lot of times. Well, that may be somewhat true, but if you'll read carefully the New Testament, anytime he's talking about the Pharisees negatively, he's almost always doing it to them, first of all. And he's doing it to them not because he wants them to feel bad or to alienate them. He's doing it to them because it's the one thing they need. They need to be arrested out of their own pride and thinking that they can save themselves by living a good life. That is the one thing that's keeping them from knowing their God. It's the one thing that's keeping them from seeing the Savior that God has provided. So when Jesus confronts the Pharisees, he is doing it in love because he's giving them the one thing they need, even though it cost him their alienation and their hatred and their anger to the point of killing him. Jesus was willing to speak the truth in love. This is the nature of the church. The church is a structure, it's an organism and an organization that provides us with trainers, God-ordained trainers, a trellis to which we can connect to so that we are not blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine that might come our way. And it provides us with a picture of the truth, a picture of Jesus Christ, an authoritative picture of Jesus Christ, established by the apostles who witnessed his life, his death, and his resurrection, so that we are capable of speaking that truth in love to each other. Because you know what? You yourselves are the means that God uses to sanctify each other. Right? Think of a husband and a wife. How often we get frustrated and angry with each other. Well, what does that cause us to learn? It causes us to learn how to forgive, doesn't it? It causes us to learn how to not go to bed in our anger, lest bitterness take root. I mean, those things, those confrontations end up producing in us fruit of righteousness if we are willing to speak the truth in love. So we have this picture of the church, the vine trainer, the vine trellis, and the vine truth. Finally, let me just close with this picture. This is a picture that I used on Thursday with ARC when we were going through their VBS. And it's a picture, another image of the church, if you will, that I want to paint for you. It's a picture of that takes place in the Old Testament with Israel. Israel, as you may know, was a family that descended from a person named Abraham. Abraham was called by God and given some very specific promises. Promises to be blessed and promises to be a blessing to the world. But as he had children, as children had children, we didn't see that happening. Instead, eventually, we see all of his descendants enslaved by the Egyptians. And for some 400 years, they were in slavery there. Now, while they were in slavery, they were not a blessing. And they were not blessed. Not in the way that God had intended. God had to intervene. He had to intervene. And he did that by sending Moses to bring the plagues upon the Egyptian people that finally broke the back of the Egyptians, so to speak. And Pharaoh said, go, please, leave before we all die. And so they left Egypt. And God brought them to this mountain, Mount Sinai, where he met them there to unite them to himself. And you know what he gave them there? First of all, he established them there as a people that were united together. He gave them the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are indeed instructions for living, but there's something else too. They're also, in a way, a constitution which bound and defined the relationship they had with God and with each other. So he gave them this constitution that united them together, not just as a family descended from Abraham, but as a nation under God. And he gave them instructions to build a tabernacle. Why a tabernacle? A tabernacle was representative of God dwelling with them where they were. And he gave them the priests who could help instruct and train them in the way that God had given them with the commandments and the laws. So he gives them this infrastructure, so to speak, Moses and the elders and the priests. Why? Because they were going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, where if they strayed from the people of God, they would be in a place without water, without food, that would eventually kill them. The only place they had safety was when they were together in their place, in the presence of God, under the infrastructure that he has provided. Why? So that they could be taught how to trust and to love their Savior and their God. And only then, as he prepares them, does he take them to the land that he promised to give them, to be the blessing that he meant them to be, both for themselves and for the world. And that picture is the church, my friend, too. This is the role of the church, the infrastructure that he's established to train, provide them with the trellis, and give them the truth, that they might grow up into full mature manhood and radiate the glory of God as their Savior does, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us commit ourselves and connect ourselves to the church that God has created. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are glad that you have given us this teaching, this instruction, this truth. And I pray, Lord, that through it we would understand the work and the way in which Jesus works in our lives. Lord, we pray this, that you would help us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has established. In Jesus' name, amen.